This afternoon at 1 o'clock, we have our Introducing River West meeting, and we have like 80 people signed up for this thing, and that's exciting. I'm so thankful that folks are joining our community of faith here at River West Church. One of the things that these folks are going to find out is that once you get past the somewhat low-key, kickback/casual vibe of River West Church, you will actually discover that there are some rather intense people that are a part of our community of faith. One of the things that I like to tell people during our Introducing River West gathering is that our church mission statement says that we're building a community of Christ for the world. But what my actual goal is to take over the world for Jesus. And it always gets a laugh, but I have to remind people I'm actually not joking. I'm completely serious. And actually, that's not my goal. That should be your goal, too, if you're a follower of Christ, because the Lord has told us to go to all nations and to make disciples for Jesus, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's what our mission is all about. So welcome to River West. Glad to have you with us. One of my favorite Introducing River West meetings took place about 5 years ago, and it was a really small one. There was only about five people there. It was back in the days of Pastor Jonathan Alexander, and he was an intense guy, and he still is an intense guy. So he was there. I was there. I can be sort of intense at times. And then Eric Lowe was there, and you may not know Eric Lowe, but Eric is a really intense guy. And actually, Joan, his wife, was there, and she's pretty intense too, but better looking than Eric. I'll give her that. And we're all there, and you know, we were just hyping up. And then Chris Burdick walked in. Now, Chris Burdick is a really mellow guy, super nice guy. Just walked in. He was like barely a new Christian. He walks to the door, and he's like, yeah, I kind of like this church thing, and I wondered what it's all about, so I just thought I'd come down here. And so there we were sitting together, and Jonathan Alexander starts the meeting off by saying, the key question of Christianity is, what is it that you're actually willing to die for? And Chris's eyes got really big, and Eric Lowe, you know, about jumped out of his seat, and he said, that's right, and I want to know what this church is doing to take over the world. You talk about taking over the world. What are you actually doing to take over the world? And Chris was white-knuckling his chair. He thought we were going to pass out knives, you know, or Kool-Aid or something. He survived it all. He was at the first service, and I met him in the lobby here, and he confirmed everything that I said, and there was more, actually, than that. He survived it. He's one of our growth group leaders, a great guy. So anyway, welcome to River West. Hope to see you at 1 o'clock, and you'll hear more. There will be food to mellow out the intensity, and that's a good thing. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 2, and speaking of intensity, Book of Revelation. And letters to the churches. Seven letters to seven churches. The book of Revelation is not just about the end of the world. It's not just about the return of Christ. It's not just about Jesus, even though it is the revelation of Jesus and it's all about Jesus. But it's actually about Jesus and the church. It's about Jesus and believers in Christ. It's about Christ and you. Christ and me. It's about Jesus and River West Church. That's why it begins with seven letters to seven churches. We can't get on to the big apocalyptic visions and all that until we first hear what is Christ actually saying to us. And what he says to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 become thematic and unfold throughout the whole rest of the book. It's really amazing. I want to read to you chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It is Christ's second word to his churches in the book of Revelation. It's the letter to the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. And of course, that's Jesus. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, and yet you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Pretty intense, isn't it? Pretty darn intense. Pastor Christopher, who has a really intriguing sense of humor, knowing that we were going to do this passage and knowing that it spoke about a synagogue of Satan, he was teasing me. He said, well, you know, it's Christmas time, and Pastor Guy, nothing says happy holidays like the synagogue of Satan. How are you going to handle that? Well, we'll get to that. We'll talk about that. It's all very intense, just like the whole rest of the book of Revelation. That's just the way that it is. The church at Smyrna, I like to call the church that got it right. And here's why. There's 7 letters to 7 churches in the book of Revelation, and most of the letters have something critical to say to the church. I mean, there's encouragement, but then there's a lot of, you know, Jesus is saying, you're blowing it. And he's correcting them. But there's 2 letters in which nothing negative is said. And it is the letter to Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those are the 2 churches that are only approved and encouraged. Okay? And so I like to think of Smyrna. It comes first of the 2 that are only encouraged and not reproved. I think of Smyrna as the church that got it right. And yet, of all the churches, these 7 letters, it is the church at Smyrna that experienced the most intense opposition and persecution. And so Jesus says to them a series of things. If you look in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, though you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Tribulation, poverty, slander. He says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. There's suffering. Maybe we could call that torture. And he says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. He says, be faithful unto death. Tribulation, poverty, slander, torture, prison, and death. All right, that's the list. That's what's going on at the church at Smyrna. And what's weird is, that's the church that got it right. I mean, they were living out the faith the way that they're supposed to. And this is what they experienced. Oddly enough, there are other churches in these letters, like the church at Laodicea, who didn't experience any of that stuff. In fact, they were high rollers. They were living high on the hog. They were doing well. Or so they thought. They thought of themselves as being rich. And Jesus said, you're destitute. And they didn't experience persecution either. Isn't it weird how that works? So there's a lesson even in that. What's going on at the church at Smyrna? Jesus says to them, I see all of this. I see your hurt. I see your suffering. I see the persecution. I see the slander. I see all of it. And Jesus says, I want you to be courageous. Do not fear what you're about to experience. You know what he says? He says, I want you to have courage. I want you to be courageous. He says, I want you to be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, this is Jesus' second message to his church in the book of Revelation. Message number 1 we looked at last week. Message number 1, Jesus said, I want your heart. I want your heart. Ephesus, first love, says he left it. I want your heart. I want a relationship with you. That was message number 1. But message number 2 to the church is Smyrna. And Jesus says, I want you to live out your Christian faith in this world. no matter what it costs you. Okay? Live it out. No matter what it costs. And you know what? It does cost something to live out Christian faith in this world. And with this, we come to a major theme in the teaching of Christ and actually in the entire New Testament. And it is the theme of suffering for your faith as a follower of Christ. It is a theme which is written large in the New Testament, but one which in our culture we don't really hear a whole lot about. Suffering for our faith in Christ. But the theme isn't actually just about suffering. If you think of it on the flip side, it's about finding a faith so meaningful in your life that you're willing to actually live it out no matter what it costs you, because it's so deep in your life. I recently read a book by a young pastor named David Platt. He wrote a book called, here's the title, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. I love that title. I saw the title and said, I'm buying the book. I don't even care if it's good or bad. I'll just frame that. All right? Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. In this book, he tells of his visits to different Christians around the world, to China, visiting Christians who are part of the underground church there, the house church movement, and having to meet secretly, and having these pastors having to travel far distances and in some danger, and telling stories of being oppressed and being beaten and things like that. And it really moved him. And they wanted to just pray and study the scriptures, and they hungered and thirsted for Jesus. He speaks of meeting Christians in parts of Indonesia who had been beaten for their faith and who were deeply loved Jesus. He spoke of Christians in India who had experienced persecution for their faith. And in all of it, it makes you ask the question, what is it that these Christians see? What is it that they see in Jesus or see in the gospel that makes them actually willing to endure that type of treatment in life and keep coming back for more? I mean, what is it that they see in Jesus? What is it that they believe about the gospel that makes them willing to experience this? It takes me back to my own experience as a young Christian. And came across a book, and it was called Tortured for Christ. Richard Warmbrand, Romanian pastor who spent years in prison under the communist regime and was tortured for his faith. When he was released, he wrote this book called Tortured for Christ, and he began a ministry called The Voice of the Martyrs. And I got a hold of this book as a young Christian, and I became extremely intrigued with it because I was intrigued to find a group of people who so deeply believed something that they would pursue it no matter what, at any cost. It just amazed me. And so I decided that I wanted to go see Richard Warmbrand. I wanted to go to the Voice of the Martyrs. I found out that their office was in L.A. Now, I had just begun dating my lovely bride, Maureen. And so I went to her and I said, hey, you're cute. Would you like to go on a date with me? This is like our second date. Do you want to go somewhere with me? She said, oh, yeah. Where are we going to go? I said, I want to go to a place called The Voice of the Martyrs. Richard Warmbrand, he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. And I want to go into L.A. and I want to find this guy. And I want to talk to him. And I want to find out who these people are. So you want to go? She said, yeah, absolutely. Let's go. I said, yes. It wasn't a test. Really, it wasn't a test. She said, yeah, absolutely. She showed up. She looked all cute. I said, hey, we'll go to McDonald's on the way. It's a big hot date. I'm buying. McDonald's and Tortured for Christ. Somehow those two things kind of fit, I think. So we drove from San Bernardino into Los Angeles. I found this address, this obscure little building. You know, the shutters were down. The lights were low. I mean, I felt like I was in Eastern Europe. You know, people are kind of paranoid in there. I mean, these people really, they've been tortured and stuff. And it was a pretty intense deal. And, you know, I knocked on the door. I went in and this very Eastern European lady was peering at me and saying, why are you here? And I said, well, I'm interested in, you know, what you're doing and the voice of the martyrs. And I want to know, I want to meet people who've been tortured for Christ. And I just want to, I mean, I wanted a visual. I wanted to like, I want to, in the flesh, I want to see somebody, you know, who's experienced this. And she wasn't buying it. She didn't trust me. I kind of looked like a biker back in those days. I looked like a Hell's Angel or something. And she's like, this doesn't fit. Like, what are you doing? And they basically tossed us out. So we went to McDonald's and that was the end of that. 11 years later, Maureen and I were in a farmhouse in Holland listening to a tape that was sort of a training for interrogation for people going into Eastern Europe. We were about to drive a Volkswagen van that had been retrofitted with secret compartments to smuggle Bibles and stuff like that into Eastern Europe. And we were listening to the training tape on if you get stopped at the border and they interrogate you, you know. And it was actually kind of hilarious. You know, they had these people playing roles on the thing, you know. And the guy's like, Dumkopf, how is it that you failed in your mission, you know. You will never see your children again. You'll be in prison and all this. And then the other guy comes in and he says, I too am secretly a believer. Tell me the names and addresses of the people you're going to, and I will get the information to them. And they had this whole, you know, thing going on. Well, I was listening to this, and it occurred to me for the first time that there might be some danger in this thing. We were sort of at the end of the whole communist thing, and it wasn't as dangerous as it had been years earlier. But the wheel started turning. It was like, wow. So we left our kids back behind, and if we get stopped, and then they do throw you, like, well, how's that going to go? And I started thinking about that, and it makes you wonder, like, so why am I doing this? Like, what do we believe? What's happening here? Those are important questions that we ask in life. There are degrees of suffering for your faith in Christ on the scale of sort of suffering for Jesus. You can look at it in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. You could say, well, there's poverty, there's slander, there's prison, there's torture, there's death. You know, there's just like a range. There's all the way from somebody who is sentenced to death for their faith, all the way maybe to a part of the spectrum where it's, you know, that it's just sort of awkward to be a Christian, that you're misunderstood or you're ostracized in some way. In the news, in the last month, there's been a lot of news about Christians around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. Actually, the Voice of the Martyrs is still up and running, by the way. I found their website yesterday, which is kind of amazing. Let me read to you a little bit about a Christian woman in Pakistan. This is dated November 10th, 2010. Asiya Bibi from Pakistan, a Christian woman, has been sentenced to hang in Pakistan after being convicted of defaming the Prophet Muhammad. Asiya Bibi, a 45-year-old mother of five, denies blasphemy and told investigators she was being persecuted for her faith. In a country where Christians face routine harassment and discrimination, Christian groups and human rights campaigners condemned the verdict. Her supporters say she will now appeal. Her husband said he had not had the heart to break the news to their two children. I haven't told my young daughters about the decision. They've asked many times, but I don't have the courage to tell them. The court heard that she had been working as a farmhand in fields with other women when she was asked to fetch drinking water. Some of the other women, all Muslim, refused to drink the water as it had been brought by a Christian and was therefore unclean, according to Ms. Bibi's evidence, sparking an argument. And what happened was, you know, she brought the water back and they said, it's unclean, you're a Christian, we can't drink water from that, you're unclean. And they actually tried to get her to denounce her faith in Christ and to convert back to Islam. And she said, I can't do that because my Savior Jesus died for my sins and he rose again. And Muhammad has not done that for me. And they were enraged. She was attacked by a mob. The police had to intervene. She was put in prison. She was in prison for a year. She went to trial and she was sentenced to death by hanging. And that case is still pending. Interesting. It's not just as easy as her being pardoned. Do you know that in cases where Christians have been accused of blasphemy against the prophet, that even if they're pardoned from the death sentence, they are most often killed by mobs? Because the people say, well, if the courts won't do it, we will. Okay, so she's not out of the woods. All right, that's November 10th. I'm going to read to you just some things that have been reported in the last 2 weeks. Okay, this is 2 weeks. This is the world that we live in today. Pakistan Christian teenager nearly stoned to death. These are just the headlines. Father of kidnapped Pakistan Christian fears son will be killed. Iraq detains militants over deadly church siege. You remember that a church was stormed and some like 50 or 60 people were killed, a church that was beginning to have an impact for the gospel. Hindu militants attack Christians as police watch. Egypt detains over 150 protesters after deadly church clash. Iran court, pastor to be executed by hanging. Pakistan president delays pardon for Christian sentenced to death. Egyptian security forces hinder church construction. Afghanistan postpones trial of Christian convert, execution pending. India, Hindu militants attack Punjab church. I mean, I can go on. The list goes on and on. And that's 2 weeks. I'm telling you the last 2 weeks, okay, of what's going on in our world. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, we feel so far removed from this. We need to remember our brothers and sisters. Richard Warmbrand actually started the Voice of the Martyrs for the reason of saying, will you pray for your brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for the name of Jesus? Would you pray for them? But there's a spectrum, isn't there? I mean, there's all the way from that extreme kind of persecution, and then there's economic persecution. There's Christians all around the world who cannot get jobs. They can only get the most menial jobs because of their Christian faith. All the jobs are given to others. Okay, there's slander that takes place regularly. And then there's just, you know, being ostracized, not fitting in, not being a part of the group. My son Trevor, you know, tells me of his life in high school up at Lake Ridge High School. During his sort of pre-committed to Christ years, things went a lot more smooth. Funny how that works. And he actually told me about one time when there were some Christian kids praying at lunch in the cafeteria area. And some like football types went in and just raged on them, were kicking trash cans over and throwing things around and screaming at these Christian kids. And it made my son have to actually figure out what he was going to do. Like, what am I going to do? Because I haven't really come out, you know. I mean, everybody knows I'm a pastor's kid, but I haven't really come out for Jesus, you know, that strongly. And, you know, but I really identify with them over there, with those Christian kids. After making a commitment to Christ, there were times for him that were more difficult because there were times when he chose not to do what the crowd was doing. And that meant staying home, just staying home, you know, when everyone else is going out and doing stuff. And just, you know, you can't be a part of the group, you know. So there are those times, right? There's a lot of things on the spectrum, but here's the deal. If you're a follower of Christ and you're living in the same world that I am, then you have to ask yourself a question. Have you ever experienced any difficulty in your life, like socially or at any level, because you're a Christian? People know that you're a Christian. I don't mean because you're obnoxious. I mean, you can experience difficulty because you're obnoxious, all right? That's not what I'm talking about, all right? I'm talking about just because of your faith in Jesus, because you're living and following Jesus, you know? And if not, you got to ask yourself a question. What is wrong? What is wrong? See, here's the church that got it right, Smyrna, and they experienced the most persecution. Really, really fascinating. Why is it that persecution happens? Why is it that this type of conflict takes place? Well, there's two primary reasons. And the first is because you just won't hide your faith or compromise your faith in order to fit in. That's reason number one. You won't hide your faith or your compromise your faith in order to fit in, to be cool. Smyrna. Smyrna was another port town just down the road from Ephesus, situated in a really beautiful setting. And it was a very large town. It was almost as large as Ephesus was. And they actually had a sort of a competition going with Ephesus. And they had on their coins from Smyrna sayings like, Smyrna, first in beauty, first in size. Smyrna, first for Rome and the Roman Empire. Smyrna. I mean, they were competitive. And part of that was that they wanted to be the darling of the Roman Empire. And so even before Rome was really the world-dominant empire, Smyrna built a temple in their city to the Roman goddess, Roma. 195 BC, way early. In 23 BC, they built a temple to Caesar Augustus. In 25 AD, sorry, that last one was 23 AD, and in 25 AD as well, they competed with seven other cities for the honor of building a temple for the Emperor Tiberius, and they won. So they built the temple, and then they built another temple to the Roman Senate just to throw, you know, it's for good measure. They wanted to be the darling of the Roman Empire. They worked hard at it. And along come these Christians who say, we will not worship Caesar as Lord. We will not do it. We're just not going to do it. Now, to do that in a city like Smyrna is a really tough thing to do. To say, no, I will not worship Caesar as God because Jesus is the Lord. And so you start sticking out. People say, well, fine, I won't do business with you. Well, fine, I won't hire you. Well, fine, then you're going to be ostracized. You can't be part of the group. Then you're going to be slandered. That's the way it's going to go. And they're like, well, you know, in some of the other cities, the letters to the churches, some of the other cities, they just kind of caved in. Oh, well, it's okay if we actually just, yeah, I mean, really, does the Lord really care? It's not that big a deal. I mean, he doesn't want us to suffer or anything. So they compromised, but not at Smyrna. When you as a Christian say, I am not embarrassed to be known as a Christian, like you're on the path of two things. One is to actually having an influence for Christ, if you do it in love, love and truth. And you're also on the path of some conflict in your life because it's not going to be popular to do that. I wonder how many people in this room on Sunday, you come to church and you know, it's the wonderful Christian day, and that's your Christian day. And then throughout the week, how does your faith in Christ impact what you do throughout the week? Does anyone know you're a Christian? Do they know, like at work, do they know you're a Christian? Do they know that any of the decisions that you make at work or the way that you behave is a reflection of because of your values as a Christian or your faith in Christ? You're just trying to walk with Jesus? Do they know that? I know people that are saying, you know what, I just put my Bible on my desk at work, you know? Somebody told me recently about that. They put their Bible on their desk and it was like all hell broke loose, you know? It was in Portland Public Schools, the head office. Didn't go over here. Welcome to Portland, you know? What about you? Does anyone know that you're a follower of Jesus? Sometimes we duck for cover because we don't want the friction or the conflict or to be labeled because you can be misunderstood. Oh, you're a Christian. That means, and then they'll fill in the blank. That means you're a fundamentalist and you're just this and this is who you are politically, and they go down the line and they just shove you in a box and they label it and you go, well, that's, I don't want anyone ever to put me in that category, so I'll just never let anyone know I'm a Christian. Is that the way it goes? The Lord says, message number one is I want your heart. Message number two is I want you to live out your faith, even if it costs you something. Okay? I want you to take a stand for Jesus. I want you to take a chance for Jesus. I want you to take a risk for Jesus. I want you to take a hit for Jesus. Do it. There's another reason why conflict happens or persecution happens. And it's because there's always some group somewhere that just can't stand Christians, you know. There's always a group and they're like, just Christians are bad. They're just bad news. Christians are the problem. Now, in the first century, there was problems between Christians and Jews. And so we've got this passage about the synagogue of Satan. They call themselves Jews, but they're not. Throughout the Roman Empire, in the first century, this is time-stamped, culturally relevant information from the first century. Jews had had such a long history of basically being troublemakers in the Roman Empire because they wouldn't worship idols, they wouldn't do things like everybody else, that they actually got a pass from the Roman Empire that they did not have to worship Caesar as God. It was a huge thing. All right, they just was like, okay, we know that, you know, the Jews kind of have their own deal going, so they don't have to worship Caesar as God. It was like a special treatment for them. Now picture this, and there's a large Jewish population in these churches, like in Smyrna and whatnot. All of a sudden, the Christians come along, and they're in the synagogues, and they're preaching Jesus, and they're saying, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the scriptures, and they're leading people to faith, and then they're going throughout the community, and they're leading Gentiles to faith, and this big thing is happening, and they're saying, we're not going to worship Caesar. And the Jews are like, oh no, these guys are going to blow it for us. They're going to blow it. Like, we have the special status, and these Christians, and the Romans think that the Christians are just some sect of Judaism, so now we're going to be responsible for whatever they do in the eyes of Rome. So the Jews wanted to make this strong demarcation between Judaism and Christianity, and it became a matter of conflict. And often in these cities, in Asia Minor, in the Roman Empire, in the first century, there were synagogues that just came out against the Christians, and they were just fighting the Christians, and they were just whistleblowers on the Christians, and they wanted them arrested, and they wanted them put in prison, and that's exactly why it says what it says here about this. Okay, there's always some group that is going to take issue with Christianity. So that's not our issue today. But what is our issue today? We live in an age in which the tide is turning against Christian faith more than I've ever seen in my life. It's being spearheaded by what we call the new atheists. Okay, and it's scientific humanism. And there is a boatload of books. They're coming off the presses every month. And these books are attack books against Christian faith. Attack books against theism, and specifically, it's always they go after Christians the most, you know. They go after the Bible the most. They want to discredit Christian faith and a Christian worldview. And that's the day that we live in today. And you need to know that Christians are becoming labeled as the problem. That's the way it always goes. Christians are the problem, you know. That's the way it was in the Roman Empire. Christians are the problem. So much so that in the Roman Empire, they had to build some 600 miles of catacombs underground where for hundreds of years they met to worship the Lord and bury their dead. Because Christians were the problem. That's the way they viewed it. Anytime there's a problem, well, the Christians are a problem. And I believe that in our culture, we're seeing kind of movement in that direction all around the world. It's already happened, and it's moving in that direction, all right? So you just need to know that. You need to be aware of that. That's the world that we're actually living in. So what are you supposed to do? Well, what should you do about all this, you know? Let me give you three things that I think will help all of us. They're very important. The first thing is this. Remember that suffering for Jesus is a normal part of the Christian life. Now, that sounds like a weird thing to say, but you need to get this. Suffering for Jesus is a normal part of the Christian life. It's been carefully edited out by our evangelical American Christian church. It's just been edited out of the whole deal, you know. But it needs to be edited back into because it's a great distortion of reality when we take it out. It's a normal part. What did John say in Revelation 1:9? 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. Partner. He says, I'm your partner in tribulation, in trouble, in pressure, patient endurance. We're partners in this. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 15 and in verse 20? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass. We kept telling you. And when the gospel came to them, it says in chapter 1, they received the gospel with great joy and great affliction. Isn't it weird how those two could ever go together? But they do. Why do they go together? There's a reason for it. Well, maybe that's point number two. Number one, remember, it's a part of the Christian life. And wherever it is on that spectrum, you know, it's just a part of it. Number two, I want you to listen to Jesus and believe him when he tells you that you are rich. You are rich. Now, here is a blessed little phrase that comes in this letter. Chapter 2, in verse 9 of Revelation, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I want you to believe Jesus when he tells you that. It is Jesus who defines what wealth really is. Now, Smyrna was a proud city. They were very competitive. And so they said, first on their coins, first. Smyrna, first in beauty, first in size, first for Rome, first. We're great. We're amazing. Very competitive. And to be a loser in Smyrna, to be thought of as a loser, was like a really, really bad thing. Jesus says, I know your trouble and I know your poverty. It's cost you jobs. It's cost you income. I know. But he says, listen to me. Listen carefully. You are actually rich. He says that they are rich. He says that they will have a crown. If you look at it in the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. He says that you are the winners in the end, even though you look like losers to everybody else. The crown of life. An image taken from the athletic games where the winner gets to stand up there and they put a crown, a wreath on his head. Jesus says, I see you as the ultimate winner. That's how I see you. It doesn't matter how the world sees you. What's your point of view? That's the question. Many of you know the story of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary back in the 50s, missionary pilot. He actually graduated from Benson High in Portland. And he went on his mission to Ecuador, to the Arauca Indians, to share the gospel. And there, landing on a strip of sand by a river there, they met him with spears, and he and his partner were put to death in that place. It's kind of an amazing story. Back in 1956, what's even more amazing is his wife, Elizabeth, went back with their daughter, their young daughter, and walked into the village of the people who murdered her husband and lived with them and shared the gospel with them and led them to faith in Christ. That's crazy. Who would do that? Who would do that? Like, why would you do that? What do you believe about Jesus or the gospel that would ever cause you to do that? Amazing. Some of you may know Ryan and Katie Bartlett. Ryan was our student ministry pastor at River West many years ago. And he went off to seminary, and then after seminary, he went and pastored a church in Arizona, and then he and his family moved to Malawi in Africa, where they ministered to pastors, national pastors there, and had a wonderful ministry. And about 2 years ago, Ryan was in a car accident, and he was killed there in Africa. And so Katie came back with the girls, and there was a memorial service at George Fox, and we participated in that and celebrated his faith. And then Katie decided to go back. She said, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back and keep ministering there. That's what the Lord wants me to do. It wasn't easy, but she did it. And you know what's amazing is that Katie was in a car accident just a few months ago that was near fatal. She almost died herself in a car accident. And still there, ministering for the Lord. Who would do that? And you know what? She's rich. She's rich. How many people have something that they believe so strongly that they'd be willing to die for it? See, that's a great question. The flip side of the suffering issue is, what do you have to live for, you know? And who really is rich and who is poor? We drove into this place today in millions of dollars worth of automobiles. Okay, two services. There are literally millions of dollars worth of cars sitting in that parking lot out there. So are we rich? Are we poor? Like, what are we? Who gets to tell us? Jesus gets to tell us what true wealth is in our lives. Maybe the Lord wants to save us from the American dream and give us a higher purpose and value for our lives, an eternal one. Unless you view life from an eternal perspective, from a crown of life perspective eternally, then the Christian faith makes no sense at all. And nobody is going to suffer for anything, even put up with a little conflict. As soon as you view death as gain, you're free to live a radical life for Christ. Now, I know this sounds really intense. People are probably ready to run out the back door. I think a couple people did in the last service, but I'm just telling you the gospel truth. This is what the Bible says. I'll tell you something. One of the greatest ironies of my entire life is that I pastor a church that is located on Country Club Road. It is one of the biggest ironies of my life, and it just freaks me out of my mind because I've spent my whole life trying to escape the Country Club. You know, I mean, I grew up around the Country Club, and I've been trying to escape that thing. Now, this isn't, you know, a judgmental thing. There are many wonderful believers in country clubs. But there is a country club mentality, and it's not exactly the same as what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation, I can tell you that, you know. So here we are on Country Club Drive, or Road, whatever it is. And I said to my wife, I said, I don't know if I can handle it. I actually don't know if I can handle it. That we're on Country Club Road. So I came up with a brilliant idea. I said, honey, this is what we're going to do. It's totally awesome. And I was totally serious. I said, I'm going to petition the city of LO to change the name of this road out here from Country Club Road to Gospel Way. I'm going to do it. I'm going to petition the city. And I said, I promise you someday that road will be known more for the gospel than it is for the country club. Yeah. But that's not what my wife did. My wife didn't applaud. She didn't go, oh, you go. You're amazing. She said, calm down. Calm down. You know, she was there with me in the van going into Eastern Europe. She's been there. She said, you need to calm down. She said, why don't you just do the ministry and let's see how it goes. If somebody wants to rename a street, let them do it, okay? You just go minister for Jesus. And I said, darn, darn. I thought that was a great idea. Well, we might be revisiting that one someday. So, I want you to believe Jesus when he defines what wealth actually is. Listen to him. If you just listen to the culture, you're going to get it wrong. Listen to Jesus. And finally, you need to do this. Number three, You need to always keep your eyes on Jesus. I know I say this a lot, but I want you to hear me. Always keep your eyes on Jesus. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." I want you to keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, to a church that is experiencing opposition, Jesus says, "I want you to remember who I am and what I've done. Who I am and what I've done." Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last." You know, when he says that, he's borrowing a verse from the Old Testament. Like so much of the book of Revelation, it's from Isaiah in chapter 48 and verses 12 and 13. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." And in so saying, he quotes Isaiah 40, which is a verse about the sovereign, almighty God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. He says, "That's who I am. That's who's speaking. You're being persecuted. I see it." But Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to end it." He says, "I'll control it." That's what the 10 days is about. I control the length of time. I control what it's about. But he doesn't say, "I'm going to stop it." He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He knows what's going on. I want you to see Jesus for who he truly is. And I want you to trust him. And I want you to see Jesus for what he has actually done. He is the one who died and came to life. It is the Lord of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus went to the cross. He knows what you're suffering. He knows what you're going through. He's been there. And you know what? He has defeated death and come out the other side. Jesus Christ is the victorious Lord. He's even victorious over the grave. These Christians at Smyrna, they need to look at Jesus. And if they do, they'll find the courage that they need to move forward in life. As a Christian, you have a faith that is greater than death only because you have a Savior who has defeated death and now lives. Your faith is great as a Christian because of who your faith is in. The first and the last. The one who died, but now is alive. That's the kind of faith that Christians all around the world are clinging to, even as hardship comes. And it just keeps them going. Now, I've heard a rumor that there are Christians in other parts of the world that actually pray that the church in the U.S. will be persecuted. And I hope they'll stop. Because I don't think that's a real prayer. I don't think you can pray that. I don't think that's in the Bible. So I want them to stop praying that prayer. But the reason why they're thinking that way is because they look over here and they go, "What's up with these Christians in the U.S.? I mean, they're complaining about the most trivial, ridiculous stuff. And like, we're over here being persecuted and we're on fire for Jesus. Where's the fire? Where's the passion?" Well, when I read the book of Revelation, I kind of look down the pike and I go, "Wow, I wonder what's coming our way." When I look at the trends, when I see what's happening globally, I think, man, it's time right now. It's time for us to hear the word of Jesus to us. He says, "I want your heart and I want you to be ready to live out your commitment to Christ, whatever it costs you." And there's always a cost, but that cost is nothing in comparison to what we gain in Christ, a crown of life, the joy of the Lord, a reason to live every day of our lives with zeal and passion. And that's what the gospel is all about. Lord, help us. Let's say a prayer right now. Lord Jesus, you're amazing. When we turn our hearts to the scriptures and we see the way that you describe yourself, it's really breathtaking, Lord. It's hard for us, Lord, to even put together all the pieces of the gospel and contain them together in our minds because we see the greatness of your sovereign majesty and we think of the humility of your incarnation. the wonder of your sacrifice on Calvary and the victory of your resurrection. It's so much, Lord. It's so powerful. May it captivate our hearts. May it be the cause of our courage. May it arrest our fears. May it push us to love and truth in such a way that people know that we're believers. Save us from being obnoxious, Lord, and help us to shine as a light. Lord, I'm so thankful for this congregation and what you're doing here. I pray, Lord, that you will cause us to be the church that you want us to be. And I put my trust in you for that in Christ's name. Amen.